In chapters 5 and 6 of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is dealing with a second issue that is afflicting the church there in that great city. Paul has been addressing in these two chapters the issue of immorality, and specifically the fact that immorality was being tolerated among the members of the church rather than being addressed with a view to its elimination. Indeed, the church seemed to be taking an arrogant attitude with regard to immorality in its midst. They seemed to be boasting about this toleration of immorality. Now, this morning I want to recap on the ground that we've covered over the past 5 or 6 weeks as we've looked at these two chapters. I want to pull together from these chapters three key points or key exhortations that the Apostle Paul urges upon the Corinthian church and that we also ought to take to heart. And the first of these exhortations is to purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. That's the expression, that's the phrase that he uses to conclude the fifth chapter of this letter. It's a quotation from the Old Testament where it is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of God for Israel, that they were to purge the evil person from the nation of Israel. And Paul takes that phrase and he applies that phrase to the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that the church has this responsibility to purge the evil person from among themselves. The church ought not to be arrogant in its toleration of sin, he says, but rather they ought to be mourning over the sin in their midst. And he gives his own apostolic judgment upon what's been going on in the church in Corinth. It is his judgment that this person who has been caught in sexual immorality, but more than caught in it, who is living his life in sexual immorality, it's an ongoing condition of his life, and the church knows about it, that this person needs to be put out from among them. He needs to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is strong language that Paul is using as he borrows it from Old Testament Israel and applies it to the church. We have glimpses, don't we, in this phrase of a God who cannot tolerate evil. We have echoes of those commandments that were given by God to Israel to purge the promised land of all idolaters, of all those who had lived in that territory before them. He was giving it as an inheritance for Israel, but it was also as a judgment upon the iniquities of the people who lived there. They were to go through that land. They were to take the territory for their own, and in doing so, they were to kill every man and every woman and every child of the nations who worshipped idols. And we cringe at such language, and we say, well, you know, thankfully the God of the New Testament isn't like that. The God of the New Testament is full of love. The God of the New Testament is full of mercy and grace. The God of the New Testament is long-suffering. The God of the New Testament is forgiving. He's not like the God of the Old Testament, but it's the same God. It's the same God who is holy in all his ways and righteous in all his works. It's the same God who commanded Israel to purge the evil person from the nation. And he is saying to the church, yeah, you need to do the same. You need to purge the evil person from your midst. You need to cast that person out of the church. You need to thrust him out into the world. He's not one of you. He's not to be tolerated as one of you. He's not to be considered as one of you. This is what Paul is saying. And these are hard words to receive. They're hard words to take in. And why should we take in these words? Why should we receive Paul's instructions? Why should we say that what God said through Moses to Israel and what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth applies to us today? Why should we receive these words and say that when someone lives a life of sin and will not acknowledge it's wrong and will not turn from it and forsake it, but boldly continues in it, that that person should not be counted part of the church, that that person should be thrust out of the church and no longer receive the blessings and the privileges of membership in the church, or the assurance of peace with God and the forgiveness of sins? Why should the church act in this way? Well, the church should act in this way because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to bring freedom from the tyranny of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to break the chains that held us fast in our sins and in our iniquities. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to lead us out of slavery to sin into service of a holy God who reigns over all. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to do that by offering his own body as a sacrifice for sin, his own life as a perfect offering to his God on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the Passover Lamb. And of course, Paul, as he speaks of Jesus as the Passover Lamb, expects that his readers immediately are thinking about Egypt and thinking about Israel and their slavery in Egypt and the tyranny that they were under the pharaohs, and the way that they had no freedom and they lived their lives at the beck and call of the Egyptian rulers, and they were devoted to whatever industry they were put to. And they could not choose, and they could not leave. But God sent Moses as his herald, as his messenger, as a mediator and a deliverer for Israel. And he confronted Pharaoh with the power of God and defeated the gods of the Egyptians until at last they let the children of Israel go. And they departed from there and went to Sinai, where they were formed into a nation under righteous laws that were unlike any for the nations around them, just and true and good laws for all the people and the glory of God. And as Paul writes and he says, you know, Jesus is our Passover Lamb, the Corinthians should be thinking about what Jesus has done for them as the Passover Lamb in freeing them from sin. And Paul is saying, you know, when you think about Egypt and Israel's slavery in Egypt, it wasn't simply the fact that they were now enabled by the pity of Pharaoh to offer sacrifices to their God. No, it was more than that. It wasn't simply that they were allowed to go on a little trip into the wilderness and offer some sacrifices and then return to their work, to their labor, and to their slavery. They were freed from slavery to serve God every day of their lives, in every moment of every day, in every action that they performed, in every word that they spoke, in everything. They were to give glory and honor to their God, to love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. They were to serve God and not Pharaoh anymore. And Paul is saying that Jesus came to free us from sin. Not just to free us from the guilt of sin so that God would look down upon us and smile upon us in favour and say, well, I've forgiven you. Carry on as you were. No, it's no carry on as you were. Jesus Christ came to transform. He came to change. He came to break the power of sin so that we were no longer answerable to it. We're answerable to God to live lives that please him, lives of holiness for him. And so in the nation of Israel, when someone was found in sin, when someone was found in sexual immorality, when someone was found in idolatry, when someone was greedy and a swindler, when someone reviled others, and was a drunkard, the law of Israel said, purge that person from among you. Over and over and over again. And that's why we have this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the sexually immoral and the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters and the revilers and the drunkard. These are there because these are there in Deuteronomy. These were those who were to be purged from Israel, and these are those who were to be purged from the church in submission to the authority of our God who rules over us. Christ redeemed us with his blood, bought us for himself to serve God and God alone. And so we must live lives that honour him. Lives of sincerity, lives of truth within the congregation of God's people. And if someone is unwilling to submit to that, then they must be cast out from the midst of the people. This is the first thing that Paul exhorts the Corinthian church. He is exhorting them to repentance. He is exhorting them to confession. He is exhorting them to a change of lifestyle within the church. No more arrogance, no more pride and boasting concerning toleration. Rather mourning over sin and a steadfast commitment to dealing with the unrepentant sinner. This is what God calls us to in the church of Jesus Christ, to purge the evil person from among you. The second thing that Paul exhorts in these chapters is to practice Christlikeness among yourselves. That's what he says to the church in Corinth. I want you to practice Christlikeness among yourselves. Paul is absolutely horrified by the news reports that he's receiving about the church in Corinth. He finds it hard to believe that a gathered church of those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins could be living the way that these Corinthian Christians are living. He is absolutely appalled with the manner with which they're tolerating sin in their midst, and not just the sin of sexual immorality, but their lack of love for one another, and their selfishness and greed. And he addresses that in the first part of chapter 6. As he thinks about the way that they are taking lawsuits against one another, appealing to the unrighteous world to settle differences among brothers within the church. Paul says, how dare you behave in such a way? Now, why is Paul so aghast at the behaviour of these Corinthian Christians in the church, taking one another to court? Surely the world has ways of settling matters and of seeking justice and settling the issues that divide? What's so wrong with going to them to seek justice? Well, there are many reasons, and Paul touches on two or three in this passage. One of the reasons is that the world has a completely different way of evaluating what is good and right. And Paul refers to them as the unrighteous instead of the saints. He's saying these are people with a completely different worldview. And in the end, they may be able to settle matters, but it's not in a way that honors and glorifies God. Another reason he gives here is that it's not justice that is being sought. It's not distinguishing right from wrong, but it's so that one brother can gain the victory to the loss and the hurt of another. The world defrauds. The world twists the truth in order to gain the upper hand. And when you go to the world, Paul says, that's what you're doing. And he gives another reason. He says, when you go to the world, what kind of a witness are you being to the world? That yes, you've got problems in your midst. I'm not saying to turn a blind eye to the problems in your midst and not to pretend that they don't exist. You address the problems, but not by going to the world. What testimony is that giving to the world when you can't settle your own little grievances among yourselves? What's that saying about the power of the gospel to reconcile sinners to God when sinners can't find a way of being reconciled to one another? It's a bad testimony, Paul says. But more than that, Paul looks into the future. Paul looks beyond life in this world to the day of judgment. He looks to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring all things to an end. And the unrighteous will be judged forever and condemned forever under the wrath of God. And those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will be received by their Saviour into his presence forever and ever. And he says, you know, on that day of judgment, the saints will be engaged in judgment. The saints will be active in judgment. The saints will be judging the world and even judging angels. And if that's the case, if the saints at the end of the age are going to be involved in this cosmic judgment, surely the saints in the world can deal with these trivial issues, he says. Paul has this eternal perspective on life in this world, and he sees it beyond today and beyond this week and this month and this year. He sees it beyond the 70 years that God gives us. He sees it beyond the grave into the life that is to come. And what happens here has an impact on what happens there. And he understands that life in the hereafter has implications for the way that we should think and act today. And so Paul argues from that greater judgment to the lesser judgment. And he says to them, surely with all the wisdom that you have in the church in Corinth — they've boasted about their wisdom earlier, as you may recall — surely with all of the wisdom that you have in your church, there's someone among you who can settle these little disputes. And if, lo and behold, you do not have even a single person so wise as to settle these disputes, then it's better to suffer wrong than to go to the world. You see, the motive of legal judgment is antithetical to the motive of reconciliation. The two are at odds with one another. And Paul is saying that within the Church of Jesus Christ, the overarching aim should be reconciliation, not victory in justice, but reconciliation. And he says, rather than taking your lawsuits to the world, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Because at the heart of the gospel is the reality that the evil of our hearts has been overcome by the good of our God. That it is through good that God gained the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the goodness of his obedience to the law, and through the goodness of his sacrificial death on the cross. God didn't seek justice. God sought reconciliation with sinners. And Paul is saying that that is to be the mark, that is to be the model, that is to be the pattern that you are to follow in the church, where there are differences, where there are disagreements. Then you give yourselves to reconciliation. And if the cost of that reconciliation is suffering wrong and being defrauded, he says, so be it. Because you'll be standing with Christ in doing so. And so he is saying, practice Christ-likeness among yourselves, isn't he? He's saying, be like Jesus in your relationships to one another, in your love for one another, in your patience with one another, in your long-suffering attitude towards someone who is hurting you or has hurt you. You do what Christ would do, not as the world would do. You are to clothe yourself in Christ-likeness, not to mimic the world around you. And this is Paul's great concern throughout this letter, is that he's dealing with issues that have been imported into the church from the world outside, that the Corinthian Christians haven't let go of. Their minds are not being renewed by the word of God, and they're not being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're living in the church by the pattern of the world outside. And Paul is saying that you've got to be different. You've got to be distinct. You've got to let the reign of Christ rule over you and mark you out as a nation, a spiritual nation that is radically different from the nation of the world round about you. So Paul says, practice Christ-likeness among yourselves. And then the third thing that Paul says in these two chapters, his exhortation to the Corinthian Christians to pursue the purpose of your calling, which is the glory of God. They are to pursue the purpose of their calling, the glory of God. He says to them, for those who are destined for heaven will live lives worthy of Christ's sacrifice. He's saying that they were once vile, swindlers, revilers, drunkards, greedy, thieves, sexually immoral, adulterers, practicing homosexuality. These were the things that marked their lives once. But Christ invaded their lives with his divine power and grace, and he conquered their sins. They were washed. They were washed from all the filth of their sinful lives. They were sanctified. They were set apart for the glory of God. They were justified, just as if they'd never sinned, just as if they'd always obeyed. This is how they now stood before God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God at work within them. And so they're a different people from what they were. They're a changed people. Why have they been changed? For what purpose are they different? They are for the glory of God. That's why they exist. And that is why God has done this work in them, through his Son and his Spirit. And so this is the motivation for them to live lives distinctive from the world, separate from the world, different from the world. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for them, but more than that, the fact that what Christ has done for them wasn't done at a distance. Even though he did it in Jerusalem and they're living in Corinth in Greece. It wasn't something that Christ did apart from them, though he accomplished it all upon the cross and through his life. And not one of them had met him, had watched him, had spoken to him. And yet this work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that was separate from them. But it is something that they are brought into so intimately that their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven is so close and so intimate that it is compared to the union of marriage and sexual intimacy, where two become one flesh, and Paul says, and you have become one spirit with Christ, inseparable from him. And all that you are and all that you do reflects upon him. And you exist for him, and he for you. In this remarkable union that has taken place by the power of the Spirit of God. And so in this holy marriage, this eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the unrighteous are not welcome. They have no place with Christ and in his kingdom, in union with him. The unrighteous will not inherit any part of the kingdom of God. The unrighteous have no place in union with Christ, Paul says. The purpose then of the existence of those who have been made saints by the power of the Spirit of God is to use all that they are, heart and mind and strength, for the glory of their Saviour Jesus Christ. And so their bodies are not for themselves to be used to satisfy their own cravings, but their bodies are to be used for the glory of God. And united to him now and for eternity, having been purchased through his death, we must glorify him in all that we do. Paul exhorts the Christians in this messed up church in Corinth, and he says, pursue the purpose of your calling. Glorify God in your body. And so we must not allow the world's standards to mould our church practice. We must not allow the lifestyles of the world around us to dictate how we are to live our lives together in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not to allow the patterns of behaviour that we see in the workplace or in our community groups, in our sports teams, in the programs that we watch on TV or the movies, or the songs that we hear and listen to. Those things of this world are not to mould our actions and our attitudes, but rather we are to be moulded by the Word of God, moulded and formed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the exact representation of the Creator God. And so we are to live distinct from the world, to reflect that we belong to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is our responsibility, to practice holiness and to pursue peace, harmony and unity, living together as members of Christ, and to do so for the glory of our God and our Saviour. May he help us. Let's pray. Father God, we do plead with you that you would help us as we consider what we have learned over these past weeks in digging into these chapters of your word. Help us, Lord, to think carefully and seriously about these things, because they are claiming from us attitudes and behaviour that is so different from the world around us. And these chapters are asking us to think and to speak and to behave in a way that at times goes against how we feel and what we want to do. We live in a world that tolerates all kinds of sin and ugliness. And we are called by your word to be intolerant of sin in our own lives and in our church, to draw our attention to the purity and purpose of Christ in coming as the Saviour of sinners, to transform our lives so that we would live no longer for ourselves, but for the glory of the God who saved us. And having been purchased by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of our God, we have been formed into a temple for our God, that we should bring glory to him. And so, our Father, we pray that you would help us to do this. Help us not to grasp this world and cling to it, but help us to relinquish it, to let go of it, and to lay hold of Christ, and to devote ourselves to his kingdom, and to bring glory and honor to his name. We pray. Amen. Amen.